A few moments of review before we move on, since we've missed a week of class. We'll be entering into Daniel chapter 8, the vision of two beasts. You have to remember that the book of Daniel is designed to teach the doctrine of the times of the Gentiles. We have emphasized that the book of Daniel is a bilingual book. The majority of the first seven chapters are written in Aramaic, which is, of course, at that time, the common language of the world. From chapter 8 on, we will be dealing with the portion that's written in Hebrew, since this section deals specifically with the history of Israel as revealed prophetically. Let's follow the flow of events in the first few chapters so that we can see where we find ourselves. In chapter 1 through chapter 6, we have the historical section. In chapter 1, we deal with the captivity. Daniel and his friends were taken in 606 B.C., when Babylon fell, or when Judah fell to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, we review the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image. And this image represents the empires of the world that constitute the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began in 606 B.C. with the fall of Judah to Babylon. It will continue until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3, we see the fiery furnace. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, rejecting the truth of the revelation of his dream in the second chapter, begins because of his arrogance to assume that his kingdom will last forever. In other words, he took the word of God and took out of it what he liked to believe, that he was the head of gold, that he was the superior empire of Gentile history, and rejected the rest, the fact that the striking stone, Jesus Christ, would put an end to those empires. He built an image and then tried to impose the worship of that image on all of his people. The three Hebrews refused and were placed in the fiery furnace. In chapter 4, we have the discipline, the conversion, and the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. The entire fourth chapter is actually a tract that was written in the 6th century B.C. that was circulated throughout the entire world about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two emperors, because of the historical impact of Daniel, were converted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result was that they actually issued a State Department message to the entire kingdom, which, of course, covered the entire world, and this was the source of many, many people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's much like, by the way, Chiang Kai-shek, before China fell to communism in 1948, who also circulated a tract regarding his own salvation entitled "The Reason Why I Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So this has happened many times in history. In chapter 5, we have the fall of Babylon, the handwriting on the wall. This is where we have Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and in his drunken orgy, he uses the implements from the sanctuary to drink out of, and of course that night the Medo-Persian invasion resulted in the destruction and the fall of Babylon as an empire. In Daniel chapter 6, we have Daniel in the lion's den. Here it's an issue of laws of restraint, the human government trying to impose on Daniel restraint in the function of his spiritual activities, and because of this, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. As we move into the next section of the book, we have chapters 7 through 12, and this is a prophetical section. The purpose of this section is to give the history of Israel prophetically. In other words, from the time of Babylon up to the second advent of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 7 we had four beasts, and they represent respectively Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, there are two things that it's very important to keep straight in the study of the book of Daniel. One is the empires that are being spoken of, and they're laid out in several different images and illustrations. The second is time, because time is emphasized and stressed over and over in the book, and it's important to realize what time you're speaking of, or you tend to get very confused. We should recognize the chronology of the tribulation as we've seen it in the seventh chapter. There's going to be a ten-power confederation, a ten-power alliance. And this ten-power alliance, which will be in effect at the beginning of the tribulation period, will be the source for the Antichrist. Out of this ten-power alliance, the Antichrist will come. This is the revived Roman Empire. When he comes, he will subdue three of the other kings. He will institute war on the saints, blasphemy against God, and attempt to change the sacrifice that is reinstituted in Jerusalem in the tribulation period. Since I mentioned time span, I should remind you of a few of the time spans that are used in the book so that we can see how they relate. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, we speak about a week. This week is a seven-year period, but in order to establish this, you have to be very careful how you try to give validity to your points of Scripture. You cannot prove that this week is a seven-year period from Daniel 9:27. So many believers who are unskillful in the use of the Word of God go to a passage that is talking about the right thing, but they don't know how to back up their argument with biblical evidence. In this passage, all it says is that the king is going to make, this is the Antichrist, a covenant for a week. Now, you can prove biblically that week is a seven-year period, but you can't prove it from Daniel 9:27. You have to kind of go down to the end and work your way back. And so this is what we'll do for just a minute so that you can see proper time span in the tribulation period. We know from this passage that the week is divided in half. So we have one half of a week here, one half of a week here. And obviously, since a week is 7 days, without even trying to determine what the 7 days are, we know whatever it is, we have three and a half of something here and three and a half of something there. If you divide seven in half, you end up with two three and a half sections of whatever it is you're dealing with. This is called then, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, reference to the last part, a time of distress. He's referring to the same section of time. If you come down, we'll see this later on in our passage, you'll deal with the term time, times, and halftime. This is, of course, something that we saw in chapter 7 and verse 25. All right, regardless of what time is being dealt with, here you have one, here you have two, here you have a half. If you add them together, you have three and a half. Now, this is really a matter of simple mathematics, but it's something that many people overlook. Then you move on down to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 14, he talks about the time, times, and half times, and relates it to 1,260 days. All right, 1,260 days are literal days, and 1,260 days are the same as 3.5 years in the Jewish calendar. And you can go on, of course, to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. In that passage, it talks about 42 months. 42 months is 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That's one half of a seven-year period. These are all referring to the same situation. So by the time you bring this all down, what you have is what is called in Matthew 24 and verse 15, the time called Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the last half of the seven-year period that we refer to as the tribulation period. Now, the reason that I go through that is because the book of Daniel is one of the books that the critics level their greatest attacks against. No book in the Bible has been attacked like the book of Daniel. And probably the next in the list would be 2 Thessalonians, and it's interesting that they both deal with the same thing. Usually the critics that attack them are especially offended by those passages that give specific information about the Antichrist, and small wonder, since these so-called theologians are working for that very man and doing everything they can to set up the world for his coming. They don't like the fact that you can bring this down into specific time periods. They don't like the fact that you can give specific characteristics to the tribulation period. They don't like the fact that it is evident and obvious, if you study the great whore of Revelation 17, that speaks of the very system that they serve. And so it's not unusual at all that they would try to do everything they can to divert attention from what they're doing and from their evil function in the time in which we live. Well, we followed the track of the Antichrist, and just a rapid review, he comes out of this ten-power alliance of revived Rome. He establishes a peace agreement with Israel that is to last for a seven-year period of time. It promises safety and establishes a new temple and institutes the regular sacrifice. During this time, we saw from Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be sealed and commissioned by God to declare the gospel. Apparently, due to their success, the Antichrist decides to make alterations in times and law. That is, he is going to stop the sacrifice in Jerusalem. He is going to enter the temple. He will declare himself to be God. This is called biblically the abomination of desolations. We'll see more on it in a few minutes. From this time on until the second advent, there is going to be open season on Jews in particular and believers in general, especially the Jews. These are the ones that he's after. His reign of terror is going to surpass anything in history, and it will only be ended by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, followed by his rule on the earth for a period of 1,000 years. Now, by way of introduction into the eighth chapter, we need to realize that as we move on, we are dealing with the history of Israel prophetically. Now, it's very important to recognize this, because in chapter 8, we're going to see some specific things. For example, chapter 8 is the vision of two beasts. These two beasts will be identified as Medo-Persia and Greece. In other words, Daniel up to this point has shown us four empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. He's now going to center his attention on Medo-Persia and Greece. As he goes into Daniel chapter 9, he's going to build up to the concept of Rome. He's showing how these things unfold in human history. As he moves into chapter 10 and chapter 11, he is going to focus more and more as the book progresses on the Antichrist. You will notice and remember from our last study that Daniel was a very astute observer of vision and revelation. This is seen, of course, in the early part of the book. He was able to see in divine revelation the key to the revelation. This is discernment. And his focus was on what is called the little horn. The little horn is, of course, the Antichrist, and he will be called the willful king as we get into the 11th chapter. And he begins to focus in and zero in on this man that's going to come out of the revived Roman Empire, and then he'll conclude in the 12th chapter with some final revelation and some warnings to Daniel. Beginning then in the first two verses, we have the time and the place of the vision. Actually, the chapter is broken in half like so many of the vision chapters, in that the vision is dealt with in the first 14 verses. The last half of the chapter gives the interpretation. Now, if we're careful to study the interpretation, there's no excuse for failing to understand the vision. Daniel is not a book that you can't understand any more than Revelation is a book that you can't understand. Remember once again that the apocalyptic writer of the Old Testament is Daniel. Daniel sees the history of Israel from 606 on into the Second Advent. There is a gap, however, because we realize that the church age is a time of intercalation. The church age is a parenthesis in the plan of God. The book of Daniel does not deal with the church age. Rather, it skips the church age and goes right to the second advent. Daniel goes up to the coming of Christ. He gives specific prophecy in the ninth chapter regarding the coming of Christ, even to the day of his triumphal entry. This is why Christ was able to rebuke the so-called theologians of his days, the Pharisees, for not knowing the time in which they lived. This was something that they should have known. There were other people that did know the time in which they lived. They knew when Christ was coming. They knew the specific time. They knew that they were the generation of the coming of Christ. The church age, however, is picked up in the book of Revelation. And whereas Daniel goes from 606 to the second advent, the book of Revelation goes from the church age to the second advent, and it fills us in on all the details of the church age and then focuses on the tribulation period. So Daniel begins by telling us the time and the place of the vision in verses 1 and 2. He says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king. I want to remind you that chronologically, chapter 8 comes before chapter 5. This is another area you have to be careful about, because you see, in chapter 5, Belshazzar is killed and Babylon falls. Here we are in chapter 8, and he's talking about the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, that is, chapter 7. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel, or the palace, of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. What Daniel has here is that he is taken in this vision out of Babylon to the capital of Persia. He's going to view the vision from the capital of Persia, and this is where he's taken in spirit. In verses 3 and 4, we see the first beast, which is the great ram, and this is going to be identified for us in the interpretation. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram. Now, if you'll simply look across the page, if you have your New American Standard, you'll notice in verse 20, the interpretation, the ram that you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. There's your interpretation. There's no wondering about it. You don't have to guess at it. It's not difficult to find. The answer is right there. And we should identify that these two horns, he goes on to say, were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. One of the interesting things about the prophecies of Daniel, as a matter of fact, one of the reasons that the critics attack Daniel so much is because of the precision of detail of his prophecies. And they say, no, it's just not possible that a man could give the precision that he gives before the event happened. But this is, of course, in rejection of Revelation and the concept of divine inspiration. These two horns we have already seen in other forms. These two horns are one and the same with the two arms of silver in chapter 2 in the image vision. These two horns are the same as what we saw in chapter 7 and verse 5, the bear. And you will remember that the bear, whereas the arms of the image are not emphasized, as the visions progress, as the information increases, new information is constantly being brought out. This bear was actually raised on one side. He mentions to us that these two horns are long, but the longest comes up last. Originally, it was Media that was the power of the empire, but later on Persia rose to the place of prominence, and it was Persia that ruled the empire. So this is tremendous precision before the event actually occurred. He moves on in verse 4 to say, I saw the ram budding westward and northward and southward. Now you'll notice there that east is not mentioned. Why? Because Persia came out of the east. Persia was the easternmost part of its own empire, and therefore it goes to the west, to the north, and the south. No other beast, that is, no other empire, could stand before him. This is, of course, an emphasis on their inability to withstand the invasion. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. The word magnified is gadol. It's in the causative, and it says that he is being magnified. The word gadol is a word that is used in many, many ways in the Hebrew language. G-A-D-A-L. The word gadol could be used, for example, in the cow, which is simply the active, and it says this person is magnifying something, magnifying himself. It could be used in the intensive. It can be used in many forms, but the primary emphasis here is that the Medo-Persians defeated. The word gadol tells us about a defeat of a three-power alliance. Now, once again, if you'll go back in your mind, you'll remember in the seventh chapter when we saw the bear, not only was the bear identified as being raised up one side above the other, but the bear had three ribs in its mouth. This was a three-power alliance made up of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. This alliance attempted to stop the invasion of the Persians, and it failed. So the word Gadol, which is translated magnified, emphasizes this victory. In verses 5 through 8, we see another creature, and this is a goat. He says, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat." Now, if you'll stop just long enough to look over in verse 21, this is Gabriel's interpretation. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. This is a reference to the rise of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Of course, if you want to look on a map, you'll find out that that's the direction of Greece. Over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. This refers to fleetness. I want to stop long enough to remind you of the difference between the armies of Persia and the armies of Greece. Persia is said to have had an army of something like 200,000 men. It was a huge, ponderous organization. The reason why the three-power alliance could not stop the Persian invasion is because when they began to march with these thousands and thousands of men, they just overwhelmed by weight of numbers. They were kind of like the Chinese. It's very interesting that the Persians came from the east with 200,000. It's very interesting that in the book of Revelation, at the end time, there will be an army coming out of the east. Literally, the passage says, from the land of the rising sun. And this is, of course, the Oriental bloc of nations. It will invade Palestine prior to the Armageddon battle and the victory of Christ. And it is said to have not 200,000, but 200 million people. Now, here's another area where people have criticized the Bible in times past. In the early days of biblical criticism in the 1800s, people laughed at that because they said, if you put together all the armies of the world, you couldn't have 200 million people. But China, in something like 1960, had at that point of time 200 million people under arms in their military. And probably more now, but I imagine by the time they get done with the genocide that's going on in Cambodia and some of the other countries over there, it'll work down to about 200 million people. Well, the Persians came in with these huge hordes, but when the Greeks began to attack, it's a very important principle. It's not only a principle of military might and activity, but it's a principle of life. Consider this for an example. Here you have the weight of numbers. Now, if you try to attack an army that has the weight of numbers with an opposing army with the same thing, you don't really have any chance of winning. You've got a 50-50 chance. One side will overwhelm the one, or the other side will overwhelm, but here's the problem. If both of them are using weight of numbers, they might just annihilate each other so that neither side has enough left to win. And Alexander understood this. And so when Alexander began his advance, he used the concept of indirect strategy. And indirect strategy says that when you are faced with an opposing enemy that has superior numbers, you don't attack them head on. What you do is you train a group of men, or several groups of men. They're extremely well trained. They're extremely swift. They're able to move. They're extremely mobile. And so what you do instead of attacking here is you run around and you go around their flank. You attack from the side. Let me give you an illustration. Supposing you find yourself someday in a confrontation where you're being attacked by three people. This is a good instruction for ladies. Ladies, it doesn't really take much to defend yourself. Most of you are not aware of the fact that in your purse you carry an arsenal of weapons. Any woman who knows how to simply handle the things that she carries with her every day is more than a match for the average attacker. But if you find yourself, ladies, facing three guys on the street, the last thing you want to do is try to attack three at once. Indirect strategy says you come around this way and you attack one and then one and then one. In other words, you put yourself in such a strategic position that all you have to do is to attack one at a time. But it takes a little bit of brains and it takes a little bit of skill. This was the concept behind the Roman soldier who could hold 6 square feet of ground. He didn't worry about the fact that maybe he was being opposed by thousands of people. All he worried about was one at a time. It makes all the difference in the world. Well, that's true also in the Christian life, because you see, when you find yourself against the power of Satan and you try to face the power of Satan with your power, you're always going to fail. The filling of the Spirit uses indirect strategy. For example, as a believer, you are faced with three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The typical legalistic believer is constantly trying to carry on a warfare face-to-face in his own strength against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each of these has a system of attack and opposition. Each of them also has a system of deception. Each of them offers to the unbeliever methods of self-improvement. The world talks about the brotherhood of man. The flesh motivates religion and self-improvement. The devil talks about all different kinds of loving people and all kinds of other things for improvement, entering into some form of religion or whatever else. Well, it's obvious that the individual is not capable of facing that enemy. That's why the average believer is constantly failing. But you see, the thing of it is, through the filling of the Spirit, you use indirect strategy. The first thing you totally annihilate is the flesh, because the flesh cannot function under the filling of the Spirit. Once that's annihilated, the world has nothing inside of you to appeal to, and so the world is annihilated. And since the devil works through the world to the flesh, then the devil, as a roaring lion, is going to go out and seek someone else to devour. He always takes the weakest, not the strongest. He's going to find somebody that will not resist, someone who is not able to properly use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is, in effect, indirect strategy. Well, enough for that. You can get the information on that in the handout sheets from Civil Disobedience. All right, so Alexander trained his men to be very elite and very rapid, and so the goat is not touching the ground. It says that the goat had conspicuous horn between its eyes. We've already seen that this is the first king, Alexander. In verse 6, we see that the goat comes to the ram that had the two horns that I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Once again, we're dealing with very precise information in prophetic form. It's interesting that Daniel is still standing in front of the canal. The Greeks and the Persians had their first military conflict at the river Granicus. And it's interesting that the Persians had made several attempts to have conquest and to subdue the Greeks. And because of this repeated activity, the Greeks became extremely angry. When they retaliated with such ferocity and with such wrath that they just totally demoralized the Persian army, and the Persian army was thrown into disarray. And so this is what he's speaking of when he says, standing in front of the canal and rushing at him in his mighty wrath. The Greeks then exploited their victory in verse 7. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. This is the intensive anger that brought about their act of vengeance. And he struck the ram, and he shattered his two horns. This is, of course, the tremendous force of the impact of the enraged Greek army. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. And so he hurled him to the ground, that is, the Greeks hurled the Persians to the ground, and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. This is a very thorough defeat for the Persians under the power of the Greeks. All right, he goes on then in verse 8. The male goat magnified himself exceedingly. It's interesting that this magnified, by the way, we have gadol again. This is a hiphil causative, and it means he was caused to be magnified. It reminds us of a very important principle. In all of the political, in all of the military, in all of the activities of man, we have to remember that Jesus Christ controls history. And the believer today has to especially recognize this in the conditions that we find in our own country. We're constantly being informed in the newspaper and on television that we have fallen behind the Russian power. That the Russians, our own Secretary of Defense is now telling us, either he or one of the men of his cabinet, recently said that the Russians now have the power to totally destroy our missile force with a first strike. In other words, if they decided to hit us, we could not retaliate. Now, that's kind of unsettling to anyone who understands the doctrine of warfare as understood and as taught by the Russian army. Because the Russian army is not afraid of nuclear war. They don't fear it like American people do. They are not subjective in their thinking like American people are. the Russian military from the top to the bottom, from the lowest private, pulling KP duty, all the way up to the highest military leader, is indoctrinated over and over and over again to the fact that they want to rule the world even if there's nothing left to rule. This is their intent. This is their goal. They do not fear germ warfare. They're using it in Afghanistan. They don't fear biological warfare. They're using that as well. They are prepared not only to use it, but to be able to stand against retaliation of the same type. In the area of the nuclear capabilities, we sit here with our nuclear missiles, and they have to get a call from the president, and it has to be passed down, and on, and it would take us so long to respond to send a missile off. Not so with the Russian army. In the Russian army, as they break it down into divisions, divisional commanders have responsibility over nuclear tactical weapons. That is short-range nuclear weaponry. They have the discretion and the power at their hand to determine whether they will use this or not should Russia get into a full-scale war. And this is something that the divisional commander will determine. Therefore, without a doubt, if they get in a full-scale war, they will use nuclear weaponry. Not only this, their men are constantly trained in how to be able to survive. They do not have the defeatist attitude that this country has. You see, we're saying no one could win a nuclear war. Because of that, we have developed a system of thought called mutual assured destruction. And this concept is that since a nuclear war would wipe all of us out, no one would want to start a nuclear war, and therefore we're safe. Well, that would be true if you're dealing with rational people. But no one could ever accuse Russian leadership of being rational. They are unrational in every respect. This is called mad, and you know, it really kills me, the humor that God has. Constantly you see things coming out, and so our term for our military attitude in the world today is mad, and that's exactly what it is. And how could anybody be so stupid as to come up with a system that the alliteration itself tells you what it is? Well, only our leadership, I guess. It's interesting, by the way, that right now we're beginning to realize our error. The Russians are beginning to see a move within this country to turn around, and the Russians are not going to miss their best chance. They're not stupid, they're merely foolish, as the guy on Hee Haw says. They're irrational. They're unstable. The Russian leadership is basically animalistic. They're bestial. And I saw a film the other night that I really enjoyed. It was a war film of World War II, and this guy was getting all broke up. You know, you always have to have in every war film some guy that can't kill. So this guy's getting all broke up, and his commander comes over and sits down by him. He says, "I can't murder anyone," and he's about to break up and fall apart, and the guy looks at him. He says, "You don't murder animals, you kill them." And that's exactly what you do. And that's the only attitude you can have. And that attitude, if you do not develop it and the Lord doesn't come, you'll die at the hands of an animal. Because this country is going into turmoil in a very brief time. Now, I'm no prophet, but it doesn't take a prophet to put two and two together. It just takes somebody who's got a first grade ability at math, which is about as high as mine goes. And whether it's going to be by invading force or revolution at home, it is coming. As a matter of fact, it's already here. It's already happening. How can we have the things going on in this country and people being defenseless at the hands of mobs and rioters and everything else? While I was up in Pennsylvania, by the way, one of the fellows up there is a chaplain. The host, pastor, is a chaplain in the military, and he was down at Indian Ridge Gap or whatever the place was where all those Cubans were rioting. And he described some of the activity. We also saw a film on a Captain Rutledge who was shot down over in Vietnam. He was a captain, wasn't he? Captain Rutledge. Shot down in Vietnam, prisoner of war for 6 or 7 years. And he described some of the horrors and some of the torture that he went through. The man was a believer, and he made one statement. And if every believer could understand and exploit that one statement, they'd have the capability to face what's ahead. He said, when they captured me, they immediately stripped off all of my clothing. And he said, when I walked into that cell, I had nothing but what was in my soul. How many times have you heard that? But here's the problem. What do you do if you don't have anything in your soul? Well, you're impoverished, and you have no means of meeting the pressure and the problem. And I don't know what it's going to take, because faithful communicators of doctrine, not the well-liked, not the popular, the faithful, have been warning and warning the United States of America for the past 20 years. If America had heeded, America would be secure today. But they keep saying, no, it can't happen, and it proves out it is happening, it does happen. We're progressing so fast that it's at a terrifying rate, and people keep saying, it'll never happen here, it'll never happen here. The question is, what are they going to do when it finally does happen? And I can give you the answer. The answer is in the Word of God. It's in the book of Proverbs at the end of the first chapter, and it says that they will scream for the communicator of doctrine. They will cry for the one who told them the truth to come and to rescue them, to tell them the information, and as Jeremiah, who watched the captives file out of Jerusalem. You see, he told them the same thing. They tried to kill him because he said their country was going down. When he gave his temple sermon and declared the fall of the nation, the priests, the prophets, the politicians ganged up, and they were all going to kill him because of one noble man and his impact. He was saved and delivered. And so what happened? When the Babylonians came in and overthrew Jerusalem, as Jeremiah stood there, who so impressed the invading army, not because they were believers, not because they even accepted the message, but because of his personal spiritual dynamic and stability in a time of national crisis, he was put on a pension for life. And what happened to those who rejected, who said it couldn't happen here? Out they went, and they filed by, and Jeremiah stood there, and he looked at him, and he said not a word. It was too late for answers. And they had to go into captivity with whatever answers they had in their soul. And apparently, out of the thousands and thousands and thousands of young people that were taken as slaves, the only ones that would stand up were Daniel and his three friends. That's not a very good ratio. But they proved the point that it's what's in your soul. Well, Christ controls history. And Christ has a very firm hand on history today. And you and I need to recognize that no matter what happens in the world, it is not by strength nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that is our solution. That's our only hope. And that will save us, of course, from putting our hope in man and in human solutions. In verse 8 it says, the male goat magnified. You see the word himself. He is actually being magnified exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, that is, when he reached the climax of his power, the large horn was broken. This refers to the fact that Alexander had conquered the kingdoms of the world. It's interesting to note that Alexander, who took over the authority of the kingdom from his father Philip at the age of 20, was now 33 years old. Some of you, that ought to be 33 again. It's not very far away for me. But at the age of 33, he had reached the climax of his power. You probably heard the story of how Alexander sat down and cried because there were no kingdoms left to conquer. But his intensive physical disregard, the strain that he put on himself, his disregard for his physical condition, coupled with his intensive drunkenness, there was nothing Alexander loved more than a victory celebration, and he turned into a drunk, and this destroyed his strength. Alexander died on June 13th, 323 BC in Babylon, either in a drunken bout or as a result of it. His weakened condition simply broke down. His constitution failed. And he was probably, by the way, one of the most phenomenal men that history has ever seen. There is a story recorded of how Alexander at one time in one of his battles attacked the wall of a city. Alexander had a huge barbarian that was his personal bodyguard. The guy was about 6.5 to 7 feet tall and probably 300 or more pounds. He was just a huge monster of a man. But Alexander always believed that the place for a leader was out in front, and so when they went over the walls, they managed to throw the ladders or the scaling apparatus against the wall, and Alexander jumped over the wall, but the problem was his men weren't able to follow him. And so here he is inside the walls, his men are outside, and he's surrounded by the enemy. Needless to say, he set to with great vigor. Well, his personal bodyguard was so worked up over this that he grabs a ladder and goes over the wall to get in there and save Alexander. When he got over the wall, he found that Alexander had been given a very severe wound. He thought he was dead. He was laying there in blood. The enemy was just about to close in when down plunks this 300-plus missile of human rage. And the guy began to cut back and forth and to drive the enemy back. He drove them completely back, picked up Alexander, who was over 6 feet tall himself, threw him over his shoulder, climbed back over the wall, and saved his life. There's a story of Alexander crossing the Turkish desert, and his men, there was no water, and so his men, a couple of them went off, killed themselves crossing the desert to fill a metal helmet with water. They brought it back to Alexander to give him to drink. He was a phenomenal leader. But Alexander recognized that there wasn't enough water in that for the entire army. And his intense devotion to his men and his tremendous self-discipline would not allow him to fulfill his own desire and thirst for water at the sacrifice of his own men, and not only that, to have them stand there and have to watch him drink that water that they all needed so bad. And so Alexander tipped the helmet upside down, poured the water out. That's leadership. Leadership is not to be served. Leadership is to serve. A leader can only lead. He can't push. It's very interesting. Little things like this will come out from time to time. But one of the interesting things that was brought up by one of the men in regard to the subject of leadership is, and he saw this kid walking down the street dragging a string. So he went up to the kid, and he's walking along dragging the string. He said, "What are you dragging the string for?" And the kid looked up at him as if to say, "Well, dummy." And he answered, and he said, "You ever try to push one?" That's leadership. See, leadership can't push. Leadership can't drive. Leadership has got to be out in front. Leadership has to ask nothing of its people that it doesn't expect of itself. Leadership must be willing to take the sacrifices of leadership, and they're tremendous and they're great. And Alexander was this type of a man. And Alexander was the type of an individual that people could follow. Well, he died at the age of 33. One thing he lacked was self-control. And, of course, became a drunk. All right, it says then, "In its place there come up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." The four conspicuous horns refer to Alexander's generals who seized control of the armies. Here's what happened. At the death of Alexander, he had married a Persian wife. Her name was Roxanne. From this Persian wife, Alexander had a son. He had left the kingdom, more or less, to his Persian wife and to his son, but unfortunately, there were four of his generals, and these four generals figured that they would do a much better job, and so they took control of the kingdom. Here are the four generals. Lysimachus took control of Asia Minor. Now, this might all seem unimportant. You might say, "Well, I really am not too interested in history." Well, one thing the Bible will do for you, it'll give you an interest in history if you have any interest in prophecy. Because what we're about to see through this division is the source of the Antichrist. And while it's impossible to pin it down as to country, there are some conclusions that we can make that are rather interesting. Then there was Cassander. Cassander became the ruler of Macedonia and Greece, that is, Greece proper, in the Mediterranean. Then there was Seleucus. Seleucus took control of Syria. And then finally there was Ptolemy, who took control of Egypt. So the kingdom of Alexander was divided up in four. Out of these four, we will see now in verse 9 and following, that from these four is going to come the reoccurrence of the little horn that we've already seen. Notice verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn. Now let's keep track of what we're saying. Here is a beast that represents Greece. Out of Greece there come four horns. These horns are Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Out of one of these comes a little horn, and that little horn is the Antichrist. I put that on Asia, but we'll see more on that. The little horn comes out of one of the four: Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt. Prophecy, we must recognize, often has both a near and a far fulfillment. In many, many prophecies, you have, as the prophet looks forward, there will be a historical type. That historical type is actually a preview. We've already seen this in Daniel chapter 3. But you always have the ultimate fulfillment. Now there is a historical type. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. But it's extremely important that we never lose sight of the fact that he is a historical type. He is not the fulfillment. He was not the Antichrist. And while he defiled the temple, he was not the abomination of desolation. We'll see more about this man when we get into chapter 11. There's some tremendous information. As we move on in chapter 11, we're going to find that some very great people in the time between the writing of the Old and the New Testament had to make some conclusions. Now, I'm purposely giving you a tremendous amount of historical background because I want you to realize that as we build up in this, I not only want to give you the prophetical setting and what is happening in the nation of Israel and has happened, that is the fulfillment, but I want you to realize the doctrinal conclusions that different people had to make in history. For example, you might consider the question, in a time of historical climax, God has raised up various people. Moses delivered the nation of Israel. Then you have, for example, Elijah, who brought revival to the nation of Israel. Then you have someone like Jeremiah, who stood alone in a time of the decline and finally the collapse of his people. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what type of people is God raising up today? What is the purpose that God intends for the believer today? Is God's intention, and it may be for one individual, different than for another? God may raise up one individual designed to do the work of the prophet, or like the work of the prophet, Jeremiah, that is, warn the nation. In another part of the world or part of the country, God may raise up an individual who will, in fact, through doctrinal instruction and spiritual leadership, deliver his geographic location and do the work of a Moses. God may somewhere else raise up a man in the form of Elijah who will bring about great revival. So we have to be very careful because we need to realize, and this is the thrust of the point that I'm trying to make, not every believer and not every congregation may be called on to do the same things in the time in which we're living. It's extremely important for us to be able to recognize God's purpose and intention for us. If you have someone in the place of Isaiah whose fulfillment of God's plan was to minister until he was sawed in two with a wooden saw. Now, if God raises a person up, maybe that's God's will for you. And if that's God's will for you, and you get it in your mind that God's will for you is to be a Moses, you're going to be sadly mistaken and extremely shaken when the event comes to pass. You see the point? We have to orient what is the will of God for our lives. And the reason that I point this out is because when we get into Daniel chapter 11, since I've introduced you to Antiochus. Here's what happened. In the Old Testament period, we stop with the book of Malachi. Malachi prophesies the coming of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. All right, then we pick up with the New Testament record. This is Old Testament record. And what do we see? Well, we see John the Baptizer coming on the scene. He is a near fulfillment of the book of Malachi. Jesus Christ said of John, "There is not a greater that has been born of women, and if you will accept it, this is Elijah which was to come." But what's the problem? They didn't accept it. And therefore, there must be a far and ultimate fulfillment in the book of Revelation. He is one of the two prophets, Elijah, who will return to the earth and indeed turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of their fathers, and so on and so forth. In this time in between, we deal with what is known as the Maccabean period. Now, when Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene, he defiled the temple by sacrificing a hog on the altar. That's a historical preview, I might add. It has a tremendous amount of humor. It's interesting how Satan, try as he might, is always smearing mud on his own face. See, he just can't help it. Along comes Antiochus, who is a preview of the Antichrist, and what does he do? He goes into the temple and sacrifices a hog, the most unclean of animals, to the Jews, on the altar. But what's it a preview of? It's a preview of the devil's own man, the Antichrist, who's going to walk into the temple of Jerusalem in the tribulation period and declare himself to be God. And God says, "Well, this is what I think of your man. He's a hog, a pig, a swine, the most unclean of creatures." So the devil, he just can't help it. Well, the point is that Mattathias, now notice, this man Mattathias was a priest. Again, we're going to get to this. It's in the 11th chapter of Daniel. Had to make a decision. Antiochus said to Mattathias, "Sacrifice a hog." He gave an order to a priest. This man, don't misunderstand, he was a religious leader, a spiritual leader. He was the leader of his people. He was not a soldier. He was not a man of war. He was a teacher of Bible doctrine. And when that command came from Antiochus to sacrifice swine on the altar, Mattathias, the priest, and every priest bore a sword. That was how he sacrificed the animal. He drew his sword, and he knew, he had to have known in his own mind, he had to know on the basis of a doctrinal conclusion that he was about to make a move, that once he crossed over the line, there would be no turning back. There would be no place to hide. He and his family and his people would be hunted and persecuted and pursued to the far ends of the earth. He knew this. And he took his sword and he attacked the guards and he started slaying the guards that had come with him and commanded him to make this. And that brought about what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. And although he and his sons, they became phenomenal, tremendous military leaders, they all died in the activity. And yet finally, the revolt overthrew the power of the Seleucid rulers. Now that's what I'm speaking of when I say that a believer at a point of time in history must be flexible, he must be able to adapt to rapidly changing circumstances. This is not possible apart from spiritual maturity. It's impossible if the peace of God that passes human comprehension is not ruling in the soul. It's impossible, like the young man that I mentioned earlier, to go into a conflict and to kill the enemy just like stepping on a beetle and be totally without emotion. Because on either side of the emotion scale that you go to, you are going to make errors in judgment. You have to be unemotional in warfare. Take, for example, a guy who goes to one end of the scale, and he's emotional, but he has a lust for killing. He's got a craze to kill. He's very emotional because he is motivated by the emotion of hate. You cannot afford in a conflict to hate the enemy with an emotional hate. Why? Emotion always distorts thinking. And so this guy gets all worked up and he runs out and he's all fired up with this emotional hatred, but he's going to make mistakes and he's going to get killed. How many times did it happen in the Civil War and World War I and World War II and on down the line? When a commander would lead his men because he became unstable through emotion. On the other side of the scale of the emotional anger is fear or panic or the inability to do the job. You just can't bring yourself to do it. I love the words of Winston Churchill when he visited the battlefields of Italy. And as he went out there in that intense heat among the rocks and the scrub, He found American commandos sitting on the bodies of dead Italians, bloating in the sun, using a couple of others for a table, eating their sea rations. And he said, these are the greatest fighting men in the world. And he was right. They were unemotional. You can't be emotional in conflict. And so Mattathias made a decision. And his decision was that this was totally contrary. Up to that point, he had given ground and given ground and given ground. But there came a time when Mattathias knew in his own soul that he could not compromise with the commands that were given. And that, of course, goes along with the concept of civil disobedience. You'll notice in the papers we handed out on that, Daniel never attacked anyone, did he? No, he knew better. He was under a different circumstance. His three friends never attacked anyone, did they? No, they would willingly sacrifice themselves, but they were not in the position, Mattathias. The believer must have the discernment to know what is the will of God for him. Is it to stand? Is it to flee? Is it to fight? Is it to sacrifice your life? What is his purpose? What is his will? Because different believers at different places in history have been called by God to do different things. And the result is that whether they willingly, meekly, lay down their life in sacrifice, or whether they stand and fight and wage not only effective spiritual conflict and warfare, but effective physical conflict and warfare, they have fulfilled the plan of God for their life, and they have had the result of historical impact. Well, out of one of these comes a small horn that grows exceedingly great toward the south, the east, and the beautiful land. The words beautiful land in verse 9 refer to Palestine. It is literally the jewel of the earth. Well, we're going to have to pick this up next time, and we'll resume in verse 10, and we'll see some of the things that are going to happen in the tribulation period. The near fulfillment of these, again, is dealt with in the 11th chapter with Antiochus. This primarily deals with the tribulation period and the Antichrist. All right, let's pray, and we'll resume it at that point. Our Father, we're thankful once again for the freedoms and the liberties that we enjoy, and we realize that all of our blessings come from the ultimate source. We recognize that these were purchased for us by the extreme sacrifice of Christ on the cross, when he not only laid down his physical life, but died spiritually in our behalf on the cross. Because of this, we have freedom in the midst of much slavery. We have freedom in the midst of much conflict. And the changing circumstances and the variables of time do not affect your immutable plan and purpose for our lives. We pray that the study of the Word of God will become the anchor of our soul, which enters into the veil where Christ is seated at your right hand. That through this link, we will have stability in the shifting and the raging waves of time, in order that Christ might be glorified and honored through our life, as well as through our words, for we ask it in his name. Amen.